Someone said, I heard it this week, the only reason that we can see anything is because we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. And that's true of just about any theater of life we find ourselves in, be it your workplace or your families. And I consider it a humble privilege, if that's two words that you can put together, to be able to say, to be welcomed back by our elders, to continue to lead this church community is a real privilege. And I consider it one that is not a light one, but look forward to that with great excitement for the next few years. And as Andrew mentioned, it's kind of a bit of a now evolving into a bit of a hybrid role where, as I said a few weeks ago, taking a role with the national team with Christian Surfers voluntarily as the regional coordinator for all the missions between Newcastle down here to Cronulla. And it's also on Giant's shoulders that I stand. You know, Davey Lovell led the region for that region for what, 1,500 years, about 15 years. And Dave has done a significant work for the gospel through Christian Surfers over all of those years. And to continue off the back of work of guys like Dave and another girl, Georgia, more recently is, a real privilege. And so I'm grateful for you, Davey. Just considering more broadly just the good news story, there's Christian Surfers started in Cronulla in 1977, and it's now in 38 countries around the world, with thousands of surfers right across the world being reached with the gospel every single week, the Surfers Bible being put in the hands of surfers and surf communities right across the globe. There's the Lord is doing something amazing, and it is particularly among young people. I heard another bit of commentary this week that there's a quiet revival happening across the world, and it is among the young people of the globe. And so for us to be getting alongside our young people, seeing what the Lord is doing through Christian Surfers locally, regionally, nationally, particularly with young people, is all a contribution to this quiet revival that is happening across the world. And so friends, to that end, get excited, because God is far from done. We do have Georgia, our youth pastor, new youth pastor, starting next week, which is going to be super exciting, knowing that the Lord has got amazing things for our young people, both here at church and within our community, over the coming weeks and months and years. So giddy up. There's a lot of good stuff to be grateful for, and yeehaw, it's all good. I'm reluctant to call this a vision series, but being where we are in the year, it feels apt to be speaking and to teaching on things that we sense that the Lord is placing on our heart, or what is on His heart for us. And I don't particularly think that vision launches or vision series are any more impressive to God than church announcements. Never do I want us to fall into the trap of living out a churchianity when what we're called to walk out is our Christianity. And so I think at times, you know, the whole rah-rah and the hype and the fluff and bubble that can come with, yeah, let's launch the year and let's launch the series, friends, I don't want any of that to come at the expense of the gospel and what God is calling us into. You know, I think what God finds more impressive than, you know, like vision launches and series and all that is small faith and humble beginnings. You know, I think that He cares more deeply about radical obedience. I think He cares deeply about shared life and shared mission, all for His name and His sake and His glory. And so if you can get around that as a way of living together, I have a hunch that you will find a place here to flourish and to grow in your faith. With that said, however, there is a strong feeling of what we are looking to in God's Word over the next 6 weeks that I believe will be informative for us. It will be formative for us, if not maybe even instructive. I'm using lots of ifs here. If not instructive, then descriptive. That as we come to the Word of God together, we may see things that will describe to us where we feel God is leading us. So cool with that? Good. Last year was a big year of building for Elise and I and the kids. They've been very helpful as well. 14 months ago, we set out to build an extra bedroom on our house to accommodate our growing family. And no, that's not an announcement. I know I look pregnant, but that is still Christmas lunch that hasn't quite budged yet. But at the start of last year, so 12 months ago, our house looked like this, just, you know, like a little three-bedroom cottage. Don't be fooled by the, you know, the mold-covered exterior. Beneath that is pink weatherboards, you know, like it's just classic old-school stuff. But there's still plenty to go. Well, we start, actually, I should show you the next one. This is where we are now. We built up that bedroom there, and there's still plenty to go. But between there, it's kind of like you've just seen the Instagram highlight is like the nearly finished. I haven't painted or anything like this. But this next photo is the reality of the whole situation. That was when I was installing flooring just a couple of weeks ago, and I was a broken man. My hamstrings were screaming out, my back was flogging. I couldn't work out how to get the last row of floorboards in. I may have actually even sworn. I apologize, church. Such was just the mission, and I didn't know Elise took this. I ended up going through my phone and found that she had taken this photo of me broken on the floor, being totally done with it. And I show this to say that I thought I was almost and gladly done building. So in about November last year, when I had a sense that the Lord was putting it on us this year, the theme of build again, it came with some significant pushback. Lord, what do you mean build again? I am done building. I am overbuilding. My body hurts. I've run out of steam. I can't keep going. I've been the project manager. I've been the foreman. I've been the delivery guy. I've been the tradie. I'd yell out to my laborer to grab my pencil and tape measure that I kept losing. And then I would get down off the ladder and go and get it myself. What do you mean, Lord, build again? Build what again? As I began processing this word, I looked around. You know, our physical building is in pretty good nick. It's not like, you know, except for a few major, you know, minor leaks and, you know, bits and pieces here, we don't have any sense that the Lord is asking us to build anything physically in here or sell our building and go and build again somewhere else. You know, was this word about building huts in Sumatra to go and reach the unreached people groups of Indonesia? And I'm like, yes, Lord, I'll go and do that if that's what build again means. But that didn't seem to be the call either. And so if it's not a physical build again, then, you know, maybe it's like a systems thing. You know, build better systems again, better ways of managing communities, better ways of maintaining good governance and compliance, better ways of rostering or programming or managing money. And not that any of those things are inherently bad. Maybe some of that is even helpful. But again, building better systems didn't really seem to feel like that was the Lord's call to build again. So maybe it was about capacity. Lord, is this build again around capacity? Is this around building more teams, building more outreach programs, building a bigger resource base, building a bigger staff, bigger marketing ploys, or bigger social media followings? Lord, is that it? Is bigger and better what you're calling us to? And again, I found no affirming grounds to believe that that is what the Lord meant by build again. So if it isn't physical buildings or practical systems or bigger or better ways of working, then what on earth, Lord, are you asking us to build again? And his answer didn't come in the form of architectural drawings or blueprints or a mud map drawn on the back of a soggy coaster. It came in the form of a notorious biblical builder named Nehemiah. And as we will come to see over the next 6 weeks, that Nehemiah undertook a significant building project in his day, and it's in his story and what God reveals to us through it that I believe we will discover together what this call to build again looks like. And so just to let you in on a little bit of how this works, how vision works in this church is I don't come to you, nor the elders or an executive come to you with answers. We come with an invitation to a journey in God's word. I'm not coming down off the top of the mountain to say, here is the tablet of what God has said. Here is our vision for the year. But friends, I'm inviting you into the next 6 weeks as we open the book of Nehemiah together and collectively ask, Lord, what are you showing us? God, where are you leading us? What is it about this rebuilding effort that we see in Nehemiah that speaks to our lives, that speaks to our community? And so I welcome you into that journey because I certainly haven't got all of the answers. And if I ever purport to say that I do, please run. Go and find another church because I simply don't and nor should I. So before we get too carried away, I want to commit this time, no less this next 6 weeks as we journey through Nehemiah together, trusting that he, the great I am, will reveal us to us himself and his truth. So let's pray together. Lord, we know that we see in part and we know in part and we prophesy in part. And Lord, I pray that as we step into what is the great unknowing and the mystery of your kingdom, that you, who is truth, would reveal to us piece by piece what you are saying, what you are up to and where you are leading us. God, I ask that there would be a sweetness of spirit among all of us as we come to your word. We'd humble ourselves, Father, that we would not put ourselves above you. We would not put ourselves or platform ourselves above your truth. That we would submit ourselves fully to you, the one who is truth and holds truth. So, Father, we give you these moments today and we give you this next 6 weeks as we look to what you're saying to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the idea of building in Scripture is not faint. There is, in fact, if you look throughout the record of Scripture, oodles of building happens. The Old Testament speaks about building arks, building temples, building tabernacles, building temples, some of which there are countless boring chapters given to the fine details of things, even down to the measurements of how long this was and how long that was. God speaks about building families. He speaks about building cities. He speaks about building nations. In Hebrew, the word bana is the word for build. And every time we see the word build in its many original context, bana, it means to build or establish or to construct or to rebuild. And there is a lot of, I can't say it any other way, banahering or bananaing, let's just call it that, in the Old Testament. There is a lot of construction, a lot of building, a lot of rebuilding that happens, and it all is all under this word bana. And the New Testament is rich with language that also speaks to building, to what the Hebrew bana was, is oikodemio, or oikodomio. I don't quite know. I think Jesus actually laughs on most Sunday mornings when people like me are trying to pronounce Greek and Hebrew in the Bible. He just gets his kicks out of how wrong we get it. But oikodomio occurs about 40 times in the New Testament to describe literal construction and also the metaphorical strengthening or edifying of believers. It stems from the word oikos, which is house, and doma, which is building. And when we see it used in the New Testament, it often implies constructing, restoring, or edifying God's people. Oikodomio appears, for example, when Jesus in Matthew 7, he speaks about building our lives on the rock and not on the sand. Or Ephesians 2:20, when we're told that we are the household of God and that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Matthew 16, when Jesus makes the fact that he is a builder himself, and not just the carpenter that we know him to be, but the builder of his church, of which the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The apostle Paul, time and time again, teaches that we are God's building. And so even with a swift glance, there seems to be both a physical and a spiritual dimension of what it means to build. One commentary says that the Bible encompasses both the physical act of construction and the spiritual act of establishing a relationship with God. Whether through altars, cities, or temples, the concept underscores the importance of creating spaces where God's presence is acknowledged and revered. Which I think there is a fair rendering there of what it means to build, but I don't think it's complete. In our definition, there is a sense to which it implies that the building is our work and that it's simply an act of building or making space or accommodations for God to be worshipped. Not wrong, just incomplete. And maybe how that is how the church to some degree has got faith a little bit skew-whiff when the worship of buildings rather than the worship of the God we were meant to worship in the buildings begins to take place. While I'll agree that the Bible does encompass the tangible act of building and physical buildings do have their place in our worship of God, I am of the opinion that the broader meaning of building is more about constructing a life and a community around the purposes of God. So I would suggest to you that we could understand the biblical concept to build or building or build again as a powerful metaphor for unity and obedience as we seek the renewal and the reformation and the restoration of hearts, of families, of churches, of communities, of cities, no less even our nation. And so I ask the question, Lord, is that what you're doing? Is that what you're asking us to build again? The renewal and the reformation and the restoration of our hearts, the renewal of community, the reformation of who we are as the people of God, the restoration of what has been broken, is that what you're calling us to? And I heard the whisper, yes, I am. And I don't think he needs to whisper it. I think that is the shout of the gospel, that he is here to restore and to renew and to reform and to redeem all things. And so the idea of building may flat out bore you, or when it comes to building, maybe you're as handy as a foot, or like me, you're done with building. Too bad, says the Lord. That's not like a prophetic word, by the way. It's just me injecting God's voice into how I hear him. He says, too bad. This isn't a matter of hammers, drills, and tools, and timber. This is about people. This is about hearts and lives being built and established on God's word and lives crafted and shaped and formed and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if you are new to faith, and or if you are becoming more familiar with the Bible, we're going to look at Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, it stands alone in our modern Bible, but originally the preceding book of Ezra, it formed one text, one single author, Ezra Nehemiah, just got said in one kind of thing. And I was going to give you a little bit of context, a little bit of history. I'm not much of a historian, I think that's how you say it. But let me give it to you anyway. So the backdrop to the story of Nehemiah is that a thug of a king named Nebuchadnezzar in about 587 BC, he rallied a whole bunch of troops from different clans, the Chaldeans, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Vegemites, and he sent troops to the city of Jerusalem to destroy it, which they did very successfully. And you can read all about that in 2 Kings 24 and 25. And what they did is they took about 7,000 Israelites into exile to a place called Mesopotamia, which is like the borders of now our modern Iraq. And for about 50 to 70 years, we're not quite sure, but thereabouts, a large portion of the nation of Israel lived in exile, away from home, the diaspora. They spread out across the world. And that was until the Persian king, Cyrus the Great, had a change of heart. And he allowed the Israelites and permitted the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Now, the books of both Ezra and Nehemiah are the story of what the Israelites returned to and the efforts of three leaders, namely Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, to rebuild the ruins of their city. Zerubbabel, he led the effort to rebuild the temple. It was Ezra's job to go back in and to teach the Torah and to rebuild the community. And then enters Nehemiah to rebuild the city walls and the gates that had been destroyed. And each story shares a similar pattern of receiving permission from the Persian king at the time to rebuild. Then they all face opposition of some kind. And then there is the anticlimax of each story where it kind of ends in a lot of disappointment, which we're going to get to on other weeks. But ultimately, the book is about God restoring and renewing and reforming a people for His presence and His purposes. But it also shows us how they manage to continually stuff it up, yet also how God doesn't leave His people without hope, ultimately pointing all things to Jesus. And so with the minutes that we have left this morning, we're going to look at the first of what Nehemiah got up to in chapters 1 and 2 of Nehemiah, and hopefully peel back a little bit the lid of what the Lord may be saying to us as we set our sights on this work of building again, seeing lives and hearts renewed, reformed, and restored for His name and glory. I'm not going to read the whole text. You can open it up, put your finger in there, and we'll kind of trace the contours a little bit as we go. But I'm going to summarize the beginning of Nehemiah's story for you to see where the invitation of the Lord is for us this morning. So while still in exile, Nehemiah gets word from the earlier waves of those who had returned from exile to Jerusalem that the walls of the city were laying in ruins and the gates had been raised by fire. This came from his brother Hanani and a few other guys who came and brought this. And with the distressing news that they came with, came the news that the people there were in great trouble and they were living in great shame. And you see, this is because the city walls and its gates mattered deeply to ancient people. The walls provided protection and safety from invading armies, although they did fail on the occasion of the Babylonian exile. The gates were, in essence, the town hall and the court. All of the important administration of the city took place at the city gates. It was they were a hub of commerce and trade. They were symbolic. The walls were symbolic of the spiritual reality that they were God's people set apart from the world, that there was I'm building this for you to be different in the world and set apart from the nations. And so both the walls and the gates symbolized God's divine protection. They confirmed the seal of God's promise. They were indicative of the salvation that God had won for His people. So it's no wonder that the exiles back in Jerusalem felt in great shame. They felt deeply troubled that the gates and the walls were broken. No less was this troubling for Nehemiah when he heard this report. And verse 4 of chapter 1 tells us that he sat down and he wept. That he mourned this news for days. That he sat and he lamented the devastation of what had happened to his people. And in this time he fasted. And he sought the Lord, not religiously, because he had to do it, because something deeply broke in his heart for the situation and for his city. Verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1 show Nehemiah then crying out to God in prayer. You know, he declares God's proven faithfulness and power. He goes on to confess the collective sin of Israel, including his own and his forefathers. He acknowledges their failure to obey God's commands. He goes on to remind God of his promise to restore his people if they would return to him. And finally, Nehemiah appeals to God's mercy, asking for favor and success in what was on his heart to do. And then we hit chapter 2, and we find that this favor did come. Nehemiah went to the king, Artaxerxes, access that he had by virtue of the fact that he was the cupbearer to the king, which just meant that it was his job to taste the wine before the king did in case it was poisoned. Not a bad gig, I guess, until obviously you die. But while Nehemiah was pouring a glass of the king's Shiraz, Artaxerxes says to him, "Why are you so sad, mate?" I mean, I can see that this is anything but a sadness of heart. And Nehemiah, he replied with fear and trepidation to this question. "Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And the king asked Nehemiah what he wanted. And before he answered, we read in there that he prayed to the God of heaven, which came in the reply in verse 5, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And so King Artaxerxes granted Nehemiah permission to return to Jerusalem. Not only that, he gave him letters in hand to all of the governors of the land that he was going to travel through for permission. He was also given free access to the timber of the king's forest to help in the rebuilding of the walls and the gates. Needless to say, Nehemiah was stoked. And we read it in verse 8, "The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." And then if we skip to verse 11, we pick up and I'll read this. "So I went to Jerusalem and I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one about my God, what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night in the valley and I inspected the wall, and I turned back and I entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials and the rest who were to do the work." You know, what I want us to give our attention to this morning that is laying before us in God's Word, and before we even consider what it means to build again, before any planning, before any preparations in this text were made, before any people were recruited, before any development applications were submitted to the Council of Jerusalem, before any community consultation had taken place, Nehemiah prayed. He prayed in Babylon when the news first reached his ears. He prayed for days on end, we are told. He wept. He mourned, having not even seen the ruins with his own eyes just yet. He prayed before going to the king. He prayed in the midst of his conversation with the king. One of those breath prayers: "God, this guy's asked me a question. I don't know the answer. Give me the answer right now," to which he did. Now, as we look to Nehemiah's example, I want us to remind us that before any work of building or building again or rebuilding anything for God's kingdom, we must be a people of prayer. And I know for you guys, this isn't an issue. You guys are streets ahead of me and you all pray far better than I do. But for me, this is a real challenge. My strengths lay in strategic thinking and in problem solving, and in project planning. And so I confess before you today that I have a tendency to plow on with what I think is the solution without going to the place of prayer first. And I think the risk for us is that when it comes to taking action for the Lord, We can lead from our own fears. We can lead from our own biases. We can lead from our own worldviews or our lived experiences. And we can all too easily rely on what we think is the most pressing or the most urgent matters at hand. And we come to prayer with both barrels loaded with our personal agendas. That's the risk for me. As I said, you guys don't have to worry about that. You're awesome prayers. Pete Gregg, in his book called How to Pray, A Simple Guide for Normal People, that's my kind of book, he says the best way to start praying is actually to stop praying, to pause, to be still, to put down your prayer list and surrender your own personal agenda, to stop talking at God long enough to focus on the wonder of who He actually is, to be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And this is the example we see in Nehemiah. That we see in him a maturity and a restraint not to react with panic or urgency or demands, but to respond in stillness and prayer. That before any kingdom building initiative, we must nurture relationship. That's what prayer does. It nurtures our relationship with our Heavenly Father. In his newer book, Dirty Glory, Pete Gregg applicably says on this, and he's great on prayer. Go and read his stuff. He says, we are qualified for Christian service, and if we're to contextualize this, we're qualified to build again by our praying, not our preaching, by our desire to worship Him and not our workload on His behalf, by knowing Jesus personally and not just knowing a lot of interesting things about Him. If you lose God's presence, you lose everything, but if you know His presence, you already have everything you will ever need. Bottom line is, it's more important to know who you are called to be with than what you are called to do. That work is hard-fought ground in the trenches of prayer before any movement to the front line begins. Secondly and lastly, I've only got 2 points today, you'll be glad. Because these crew are all on morning tea and it's going to be good. But before any plans were drawn, any preparations were made, any acquisition of tools, materials or teams had happened, we see in the story that Nehemiah took some time to sit in the mess. I remember back in 2004 when on Boxing Day, the 9.3 magnitude earthquake struck off the coast of Indonesia with its epicenter just off the coast of Bandar Aceh in northern Sumatra. And the earthquake generated a tsunami with waves up to 30 meters high that impacted coastal villages and inland up to 4 kilometers. An estimated 227,898 people lost their lives across 14 countries. The devastation of this crisis was on a scale that humanity had not seen before. I was working with Jen at the time at Open Doors, and we had a lot of work happening on the ground in Indonesia and contacts who were in the thick of this disaster. And we started seeing images that were being sent to us from them, some of which are hauntingly burnt into my memory. And I won't go too deep into it, but seeing literally bodies torn apart and strewn down streets and up trees. Absolutely horrific to see such devastation. However, I was aware that I was engaging with this destruction from an air-conditioned office, probably having a hot lunch in my belly. And as hard as that it was, though it moved me to prayer, my experience was like nothing like those who actually went in afterward. Those who were on the ground, those who could smell the rot, inhaling the smell of death and decay as they sifted through the horror and the destruction of what they encountered. You know, to truly understand what needs rebuilding, we must be willing and courageous enough to leave behind comfort and confront and enter the mess of our worlds. Nehemiah, as we will come to see in time, was in many ways a foreshadowing of Christ. And this is especially evident in this fact that he left his position of privilege and power in the king's palace. And he became incarnate in the brokenness of the world. Nehemiah and Jesus, for the very same reason, both serve as a powerful model for you and I. Neither were spectators or critics at a distance. Both entered into the trouble and the shame of a broken human reality. You know, the brevity of the recount in Nehemiah 2 does not do justice to the gravity of the devastation, nor does it do justice to the emotional distress that Nehemiah would have been experiencing. We truly, from the position we sit in here today, cannot truly understand the grief and the loss of what Nehemiah experienced as he climbed his way through the ruins, as he placed his hand on the shattered hopes of long-awaited promises, as he smelt the burnt, charred remains of a future once longed for, as he felt the loss and grief of what was and is no longer. And it's easy for us in this regard to read this from the air-conditioned comfort of church and miss the weight of the reality. But may it not be said of us that that is what it do when it comes to the brokenness of humanity in our world today. Will we be brave enough to enter into and touch the reality of homelessness? Will we be courageous enough to sit in the ruins of drug and alcohol abuse and its effect on our societies? Will we be willing to sit with the young men who have not only lost their paycheck but their future to the normalization and addiction of gambling? Will we be okay to become incarnate among the most vulnerable and needy in our community? Not to have all the answers or to know where to begin, but to seek and draw on the one who does. Friends, before any hint of building with or for the kingdom of God, before we embark on any renewal project in any corner of the world, before we give ourselves to the reforming or reshaping or the restoration of any devastation in our day, we must be a people of prayer. And we must be willing to sit in the mess and lament the things that aren't right yet. I mean, this is the work of letting our hearts soften to the point of breaking for the things that break God's heart. Are you willing to go there? Are you willing to sit and say, Lord, show me what breaks your heart for these people? Lord, show me what breaks your heart for the Sutherland Shire. Lord, what breaks your heart for the people of Sydney? Lord, what breaks your heart for our nation? What breaks your heart, Lord, for the division and the disunity of the politic around our world? Lord, show me. Are you brave enough, friend, to pray that prayer? You know, this sense of calling on us to build again is not about building new programs or better buildings, more efficient way of ministry and mission. This isn't about ministry overhauls and building what we think is the most important thing to build. This time for us is about a renovation of the heart, the renewal of the inner us, the restoration of a deep intimacy with Jesus, a realigning of community toward the purposes of God, a call to prayerful transformation and embodied presence within the injustice and the suffering of the world. That's what it means to build again. And it is only then when that relationship with our Heavenly Father is deepening, when prayer among us and from us and within us is revived, when presence and listening leads to deep empathy and compassion, can then we respond to the call that Nehemiah did end up putting to his people and that the Lord puts to us, come, let us rise up and rebuild. You know, maybe at the moment you're confronted with a situation or something that feels really urgent right now. Maybe much like Nehemiah did when he heard the news of what was happening back in Jerusalem. You know, maybe you're moved at the moment by a shocking or stark reality that things are far from what they should be. Perhaps that's in your business or your career, in your family, in your finances, in your personal relationships. Or perhaps there's a rising indignation toward the plight of the poor and the suffering for those whom war is being raged against and being ravaged. Maybe the brokenness of our politics, the division and the hatred that exists in our society, the abuse of vulnerable people, whatever it may be. Now, I don't want to deter you from the important work to be done in any of that. But I want to say, before you act, before you move on, before you plan or prioritize, and friends, this is a message, if not only for me, then for all of us. I want you to pray. If you need to fast, fast. If you need to go to a place of lamentation and mourning before the Lord in what you are seeing and feeling, I encourage you to go there. Or maybe for this season you're in one where you're sitting in the ruin of something. Perhaps there are ruins around you, feeling the weight of loss and pain. Maybe you are like Nehemiah did, walking around something that once was but is no longer. Touching, placing, smelling, seeing. All that maybe once you hoped for but now does not exist. That feels like a broken promise. And maybe the ruins feel real for you. To which my encouragement again to you and to me is, don't hurry. Nehemiah didn't hurry. He took some friends with him. And he sat and he looked. He observed, he listened, he prayed. You know, as hard as that is for us to be confronted with the mess and brokenness of the world, no less the situations we find ourselves in. My experience of sitting in mess without having all of the answers is that God is likely doing a work of formation in you before he's going to do a work through you. And that sucks. It's hard. But it's how he works. You know, I have no doubt that God is calling us to the work of renewal and reformation and the restoration of hearts and families and communities and nations. And that's the fruit of the gospel when it's alive and well in a Jesus community. But I don't want us for a second to get the cart before the horse. We cannot let any doing for God come at the expense of being with God. We cannot get distracted by the dazzling lights of success or impact or fruitfulness. That's the Lord's work. We are to faithfully sow. We aren't to confuse action or busyness with faithfulness. It's our obedience to Jesus and what he's asking. It is the only yardstick that matters. And so I'm going to invite Joe up and we're going to take communion together. And I want to invite you to a place of prayer and to have your eyes open to the realities that God wants to show us. That he would lead us to that place where we come to him like Nehemiah did. We say, Lord, before any activity, before any rebuilding, before any busyness, before any involvement, before injecting myself into that situation or that situation or get on that roster or do that thing, I want you to pray. And if you are sitting in the midst of a difficult time that feels like there are ruins and rubble around and about you, friend, as hard as it is, I don't want you to rush off from that place. God, the Lord will bring healing. I believe that fully. Sometimes we just need to sit in the mess like Nehemiah did, to allow his heart for us to become seen, to become visible, and to seek him there. And we know that as Nehemiah does, he says then, let's arise and build. That God leads us out of the place of ruin and devastation and he begins to use us and do significant things. And so friend, wherever you are in that, let's just ask that the Holy Spirit would speak to us and heal us and empower us and show us the revelation of the truth he wants us to see. And we're going to do that in the context of taking communion together, knowing that Jesus has given his all for us, that we know that his life on the cross laid in ruins. There was deep despair and grief and loss, but that's not the end of the story. That there was a great rebuilding that the Father undertook in that moment, rebuilt his life in the grave, restored to him, renewed him, reformed him, reshaped him, transformed him from death to life, that we may have the same. And that is the good news that we embody in taking communion this morning. We embody the truth that God rebuilds broken things, and that is the gospel, friends. That our hearts and our lives are broken without him, but he puts us back piece by piece like this wall, stone by stone. And that is only the work of Jesus in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in the giving of the Holy Spirit to empower us to live the life he's called us to. And so we come with grateful hearts to take bread and juice. I invite everyone, come forward.